Good morning, CPC. You know, perhaps no other concept is more overused and misunderstood in our society today as the concept of faith. There are a lot of myths floating around out there about faith. And one of them is that faith is opposed to reason. It's like Mark Twain once said, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Closer to our own day, Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist of our generation, put it this way. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Our culture provides terrible ideas like this about the nature of faith, and they often get absorbed into our own minds as followers of Jesus. But real faith is not opposed to reason. Faith and reason are two ways of knowing something, and they're not incompatible. Read a book like Tim Keller's The Reason for God, and you'll see how faith is built on reason, and there's no conflict between the two. Another pervasive myth out there is that faith is passive. It's like faith is nothing more than a frame of mind. It's just waiting around to see what God has in store for you. Someone might say, "Well, I'm just going to wait to see what God is going to do and go with the flow." That's not faith. You see, faith is active, not passive. Faith is an active trust in God. I like how someone put it years ago. They said, "Passive faith waits until the waters divide before stepping out. Active faith steps out into the waters while trusting God to divide them." You see, fundamentally, faith is our active response to God's initiative. As believers, faith began when we responded to God's Spirit as He brought the truth about Jesus home to our hearts. And as we grow as believers, faith is our decision to respond to God's word. This past week, I was swimming with one of my grandsons, and he's learning how to swim, and I was at one side of the pool, and he was at the other, and I called out to him. I said, "Push off, swim to me. I'll be here for you." It took faith for him to do that. It didn't take a lot of faith, just enough to push off the side of the pool. It's kind of like how Martin Luther King put it. He said, "Faith is taking the first step, even when you don't see the whole staircase." Well, in Ezra chapter 8, the word faith actually is not used. But the reality of active faith is seen throughout this chapter. Last week, we made a transition from chapter 6 to chapter 7 of Ezra. And in doing so, we jumped forward 60 years. So now it's 445 BC. And then we also change locations. We move from Jerusalem back to Babylon again. And we were introduced for the first time to this man we call Ezra. Ezra the scribe, Ezra the priest. And we saw something of what a great man Ezra was, especially in his commitment to study and practice and teach the word of God. We saw his courage as he asked King Artaxerxes in Babylon for permission to make a journey back to Jerusalem. We saw how the king was quite supportive of that and how Ezra gathered the leaders and many others to go with him. Chapter 8 gives more detail about this journey to Jerusalem. And folks, it's a journey of faith. It's a journey from one side of the pool to the other. And this would not be an easy journey. In fact, you can see from the map how they would follow the river Euphrates, heading west from Babylon, and then they would move south towards Jerusalem. And we're talking about a 900-mile journey. By the way, it's the middle of summer. You think it's hot here. And it's a journey that will take 4 months, men, women, children, traveling along in a giant caravan with mules and donkeys and camels and horses. A couple of weeks ago, Lynn and I drove to Utah. It was about a 900-mile drive. And you know, it was hot out there in the middle of Nevada. I tried to imagine walking from the Bay Area to Utah. That is, in essence, what these people set out to do. And what we get in the first 14 verses of chapter 8 are the names of the people willing to make this trek, at least the heads of the families of these people. And I'm going to call these the people of faith. So look what it says, starting in verse 1. It says, "These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me." Notice Ezra's writing in the first person now, "who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes." And then you get this long list of names and how many from each family group actually came. So a total of almost 1,500 men are in this group. And that means women and children, with those included, there must have been well over 5,000 people. One thing that's interesting about this list of names is that in almost every case, these groups are joining their relatives who'd gone before them from Babylon to Jerusalem 60 years earlier. So all the names but one of these 12 families mentioned here in chapter 8 are also mentioned in the family names of those who had gone decades before, recorded in chapter 2. So back then, families had been divided. And there's no reason to assume that wasn't the case here as well. Young families would be saying goodbye to elderly parents who couldn't make the journey and would probably never see them again. You can imagine the farewell scenes. I mean, it wasn't like they were going to visit for Christmas. I was reading this and it reminded me about my own great-grandmother. Her name was Lucia Biagini. She traveled to San Francisco from Lucca, Italy, when she was 17 years old. Her trip was paid for by a man living in San Francisco who was 10 years older than her. She'd never met him, but he was also from Lucca and there were some family connections. She married him the day after she arrived. I don't know all that went into her decision to travel 6,000 miles all alone to marry a man she'd never met, but it had to be scary. It was that kind of thing with these people making this journey. But you see, they were motivated by the fact that Jerusalem was the city of God. God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, he had said, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." So this was the place where the temple stood and proper worship took place. They were not doing this because it was comfortable or easy, even to have a better life. In fact, historians are clear that many Jewish people were quite prosperous, quite well off in Babylon. But you see, these people were compelled to go because of their faith. And there are times when God calls us to do hard things like that. Driving to Utah reminded Lynn and I of another drive we took 36 years ago from the Bay Area to Denver, Colorado with our 4-year-old daughter. I left a good job in Pleasanton to get a graduate degree in church history from Denver Seminary. Honestly, it didn't make a ton of sense, but it was how we felt God was leading us in that time. And sometimes God does that. It takes faith to make that journey. But we need to understand that there were also those back then who didn't want to go to Jerusalem. So these are people who should have been the first to volunteer, but they didn't. So look what it says down in verse 15. We read this. Ezra says, "I assembled them at the canal that flows toward Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there." So Ezra gathers everyone at this place called Ahava, And he realizes all of a sudden, for the first time, hey, there are no Levites among us. I mean, they needed Levites to work in the temple. Where are the Levites? Why are they not here? You might remember the Levites did all sorts of things, mostly menial work. So essentially, the Levites were like servants to the priests. They did what we might call the grunt work. And the priests had access to various parts of the temple that the Levites were not allowed to enter. And so you have to wonder if life in Babylon had allowed these Levites to escape such servitude. Maybe they had become used to the easy life in Babylon, and maybe they wanted to avoid the rigors and some of the humiliation that went along with their role as temple servants and those under the authority of priests. Whatever the reason was, these Levites had stayed back. We're going to stay in Babylon, they said. Well, look what happened. Ezra says that he found 11 men who are listed here in verse 16. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names. But then look what he did with those 11 men. Verse 17 says this, "And I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader in Cassiphia. I told them to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Cassiphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us to Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, in all, and Hashabiah, 18 in all, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari, and his brothers and nephews, 20 in all. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name." Ezra sends some of the leading men and two of what appear to be like scribe sort of persons, people who knew the law, people who could bring to bear upon the Levites the teaching of Scripture. So they go to this guy named Iddo in a place called Cassiphia. We don't know exactly why the Levites were there, but these leading men were able to persuade the Levites and other temple servants to join them and make this journey to Jerusalem. And just what I see here is that sometimes faith requires us to do things that are uncomfortable. These Levites should have been the first to raise their hands. They should have been willing, voluntary, heart-filled servants of God. You know, I love what Psalm 84:10 says. It says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked." These Levites should have read that. And it kind of reminds me of something Jesus once said. He said, "The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few." There's always a shortage of those who really want to serve. We should all be willing to ask ourselves, listen, am I willing to serve God in whatever he calls me to do? I mean, even if God calls me to do grunt work, even if he calls me to be a Levite or a temple servant. I spoke last week with a man who has devoted his life to translating the Bible into the language of a Tibetan group called the Joni people. They're a minority group within a minority group. They have no known believers in Jesus amongst them. This man's work is tedious and slow. For most of the year, he lives in the middle of nowhere. He could be arrested and detained at any time. And after I got off with that Zoom call with him, I thought, you know, we need more people like that. God may say to you, I want you to serve me in a way that no one will see, no one will even acknowledge what you do, but I want you to do this for me. I think it takes faith to do that. And once they get the right people together, they don't just set out on their journey. Look what they did next. Go down to verse 21. It says, "There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." Here we see something of what I would call the practice of faith. To really appreciate this, you have to understand this 900-mile journey was full of danger. We saw last week, and you can see down in verse 24 of this chapter, how they brought all kinds of riches with them on this journey, silver and gold and sacred articles for the temple. And so there would be the constant threat of robbers and bandits along the way. They were like sitting ducks. And here we see Ezra would have had every right to ask the king for a military escort to provide protection. But notice Ezra cannot bring himself to do this. Why? He says he was ashamed to do that after having told the king how God protects those who trust in him. It's like, how can I ask the king for protection when I've told him I'm trusting God as our protector? Now, I find this fascinating because Ezra makes a decision here that is quite different from one Nehemiah will make a few years later. So Ezra refuses to ask for a military escort, but when Nehemiah returned, he asked for one and he used it. Ezra would have been entitled to one. I mean, he's really going back to Jerusalem as an emissary of King Artaxerxes. So he's going as an emissary, if you will, of the Persian Empire. It would have been within his rights to ask for help, but he doesn't. And yet under similar circumstances, Nehemiah asks for the king's help, and he gets it. And this just reminds us that sometimes good and godly men and women can immerse themselves in the scriptures, can be very prayerful, can seek the mind of God for direction, and still come out in opposite places about what's the right thing to do. So we're not talking about moral or doctrinal issues here that are clear in Scripture. We're talking about matters of personal conscience. And that's what this was for Ezra. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about these issues in Romans chapter 14. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 14. He said this, he said, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." So these people that Paul was writing to were judging each other about all kinds of things, including what kind of foods they should or should not eat, which is a disputable or secondary issue. And basically Paul says, stop judging one another about these things, because we all answer to God. I mean, I could see Ezra judging Nehemiah about his decision. Can't you? Hey, Nehemiah, where's your faith? Why accept help from a pagan king when you have God? But what was wrong for Ezra was later right for Nehemiah. We need to be careful as judging one another on matters of personal conscience. There's a kind of freedom that we have in the practice of our faith that allows different people to have different convictions about things. And that should never hinder our unity in Christ. I mean, maybe the most glaring example of this is how we choose to vote as believers in November. Two sincere believers might come down in a very different place on how to vote in this election. And we have to be okay with that. Having said that, in a life of faith, there are times that we have to put our money where our mouth is. There are times in our life of faith that God calls us to make decisions like the one Ezra made, a decision where he put it all on the line in trusting God. Maybe you've seen that movie, Harriet. It's about the life of Harriet Tubman. She's a great example of this kind of risky faith. Harriet Tubman was born a slave, but later escaped. She was part of the underground famous railroad. And as such, she led about a dozen rescue missions that freed at least 70 slaves. In fact, she never lost a person escaping with her. And she even got the nickname Moses for leading so many people to the promised land of freedom. She's a great woman. And the film makes it clear she was a woman of faith, even amidst her doubts and fears. In one scene, when Harriet is leading her brother Robert and others to freedom, she has a vision. She believes it's from God, of how to protect her party from harm. And she tells her refugees they can't cross the bridge and they have to go a different way because she knows that danger is lurking. And so they come to the river and she starts wading into the river, not knowing how deep it is. Her brother and the others are afraid, but she keeps praying. She keeps believing God will see us through. And she makes it to the other side, and the refugees follow her. Like that, sometimes we have to put it all on the line. Sometimes we have to wade out into the water, not knowing how deep it is, trusting God to see us through. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything you're doing that if God doesn't show up, you are in a heap of trouble? Is your faith that real, that risky? The other side of the pool looks a long way away, and I've never swam that far. Can I really trust that he'll be there for me? Well, there's one more thing that I want us to see about the practice of faith in these verses. And notice that before Ezra takes a single step, he calls for a time of fasting and prayer. And he leads the people in humbling themselves before God and petitioning God for protection. And they don't just pray, they also fast. Today, especially here in the Bay Area, we are quite fixated, aren't we, on what we eat. I mean, we lived in the land of ketogenic diets, detox cleanses, and kale smoothies. But biblical fasting seems a long way away to us. If you look at the people of God, throughout both Old and New Testaments, they fasted. They fasted in times of war or the threat of war. They fasted when someone was sick or died. They fasted when they were seeking forgiveness. They fasted when they faced danger. That's what we see here. This was a crucial moment. You see the same thing, by the way, in the book of Acts, chapter 13. The church in Antioch is about to send out missionaries. We call it the first missionary journey. What did the church do? Well, look what it says. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So before they selected Paul and Barnabas, and then as they sent them off, they fasted and they prayed. Now, one thing, we have to be careful because we know Jesus warned us about becoming legalistic like the Pharisees. He even said, hey, don't go looking all tired and hungry and telling people you're on a 3-day fast. But I would say we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater either. I can tell you, as I've read this, I've been convicted because I don't fast enough. If I have to make a huge decision, why not fast? If I'm setting out to do something that's testing my faith, why not fast? It's something all of us should consider. Sometimes we do this privately. Sometimes we do it as a church. The elders decide there's a big issue at stake in the life of our church. Maybe we should fast. Fasting puts an edge on prayer. And if nothing else, fasting and prayer will strengthen our faith. And you know, that's what happened with Ezra and these people. It was a preparation for the journey. They prayed and they fasted. So we've seen the people of faith and we've seen the practice of faith. And this led to what we might call the victory of faith. You probably noticed at the end of verse 23 that Ezra says, God answered our prayer. He then expands on that down in verses 31 and 32. Listen to what he says. He says, on the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, and we rested for 3 days. So God answered their prayer. God protected them on their journey. And you get the feeling that there were enemies and bandits along the way, but God protected them. Maybe they had some very close calls, but they made it. And to me, I don't know, it feels like kind of a classic understatement, doesn't it? God answered our prayer and we arrived in Jerusalem. I mean, I would have said more than that. I would have told a few stories about the journey. But that's not the point. The point is God answered their prayer, God protected them, and they arrived in Jerusalem. And when they arrived there, Ezra says they rested for 3 days. Perhaps they arrived on a Friday before the Sabbath began on Friday evening. And in the Jewish way of counting, Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning, that amounts to 3 days. And then they did two things. First, in verses 33 and 34, we see that they weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles that they had brought with them. It says in verse 34, everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. So those in Jerusalem expected a proper accounting for what was sent from Babylon. They would prove the integrity of the men in the expedition. And in Babylonian tradition, all these transactions had to be recorded in writing. And Ezra likely had to send back signed certification of the delivery of all of these treasures. The second thing they did was they celebrated by worshiping and offering sacrifices to God. Look at verse 35. It says, then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Notice the number 12 is mentioned twice, and that number represents Israel. The people have come back to the promised land as the true Israel of God, just as the 12 tribes had returned to the promised land after the Exodus. And they came back to worship, just as Moses said to Pharaoh years earlier, let my people go so that they might worship me. So here they're celebrating the victory that God had given them. They're worshiping. They're making sacrifices to God. Burnt offerings had several meanings. One of them was to atone for sins. But another was to express total consecration to God. The Hebrew for burnt offering is olah. That's the Hebrew word. And it means to go up. And the sense of a burnt offering was not just to atone for sins, but it was an act of consecration, or what we call dedication, offering up our lives to God. These people were dedicating themselves to the Lord in a fresh new way. See, they had come back for one purpose, to serve the Lord with all their hearts. And this celebration of the victory God had given them was an expression of that. Remember, they'd never seen Jerusalem. They'd never offered burnt offerings before in the temple. This is a first. And they're filled with joy. They're filled with gratitude. And they give themselves wholly to the Lord, at least for now. We're going to see next week how they slipped into sin pretty quickly, as we often do. But for now, they are sincere in this expression of worship and dedication. Have you ever had one of those times when, in a fresh new way, you want to offer up all that you are to God? Your whole life, your heart, your affections, your career, your family, your future. You've seen what God has done for you, and you just want to give it all over to the Lord. You ever felt that? I think that's what these people were doing when they came back to Jerusalem. And there are times like that in the life of faith. Times when we've seen God work in such a way that our faith is strengthened, and we just want to give more of ourselves, even all of ourselves, to God. Well, let me go back to where I started. What is faith? I hope you've seen that faith is an active response to God's initiative. It's not passive, it's active. And we see that throughout this story. You know, this is true in each one of our individual stories as well. God always takes the initiative, and then we choose to respond in faith or not. You know, the greatest example of that is how God sent his son Jesus to this planet. You know, the Bible says, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Jesus said his whole mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, that's you and that's me. And that's every person on this planet. We're all lost. We've all turned our back on God. But God still loves us. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He sent his son, and he made the greatest possible sacrifice to ensure our forgiveness and acceptance. And so our journey of faith begins with us simply saying yes to this offer. It's not something we earn, but it's an active response to God's promise. It's all about faith. In fact, the Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I wonder if there's anyone watching today who's not taken this first step of faith, simply responding to God's initiative and sending his son and saying, yes, I want to receive this gift. I want to give you an opportunity today to begin your journey of faith right at this very moment. I'm going to ask you right now to bow your head with me and to pray this simple prayer of faith in your heart for the first time. Here's how it goes. Father in heaven, I believe that out of your great love, you have created me. In 1,000 ways, I have shunned your love. I repent of my sins. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, to save me from eternal death. I choose this day to put my faith in you and to place Jesus at the center of my heart. I surrender to him as Lord over my whole life. And I ask you to enter my life so that my life may be transformed. Give me the grace and courage to live as a follower of yours for the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I'd like you to do me a favor and text the word follow to 650-460-1144. That's 650-460-1144. If you just click on the link and you fill out a little form, we're going to send you a Bible so you can begin your journey of faith with the Word of God, and we'll connect with you personally as well. God bless. See you next week.